We're brought to the 20th chapter of John, the first 18 verses there. This is where the liturgy takes us, but I did take some liberty with the Old Testament passage. 2 Kings chapter 6 is not traditionally an Easter liturgy passage, but I think you'll see why I chose that for our Old Testament reading later on in the message. John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Well, thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we thank you for this amazing text, this text that contains truths that set all of human history, all of the history of the universe, of all creation, on a different path, breaking the curse of sin and death. Enlighten our hearts and minds now to hear what you would speak to us, Holy Spirit, through these life-giving words. In your name, Lord, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I want to make a few observations from our gospel and readings today. And I'm going to try to keep it semi-tight, semi-brief, because we will not be ending the service here. Those that are able will be joining for the baptism of Bradley following our time here. So, well, we will conclude with the benediction for those that are not able to go with us here. We are not truly concluding until we are done with the baptism. So the first observation I want to make is the fact that this very testimony, the fact that we have it at all in Scripture, is a miracle. A miracle of the testimony. Now, why is this? Well, anyone familiar with personal testimony and how it is affected by traumatic experience would expect way more inconsistencies than what are sometimes accused of in Scripture, and in particular, the Easter story. Has anyone heard about, well, the Gospels and the way they tell the Easter story? Some have one woman, some have Mary and the other women, and there's this whole host of complaints that are laid upon the telling of the Easter story. And I want to get to a little bit of that, but those of you that may be on Facebook, you can go on our church's page. If you're not on there, I can share it with you if you're interested, but there was a really good article explaining some of the supposed inconsistencies in the Easter story and how they can be explained. But I can't delve into all that because, like I said, I'm trying to keep it tight. So I want to focus on the fact of how trauma affects our perception. And in this particular way, anyone here that's gone through a traumatic experience or an experience of life and death, maybe not yours, but somebody close to you, knows that the details that are recalled are sometimes the most minute of things. You can remember a specific smell or the exact time, not only the exact time, but where the second hand was on the clock that you looked at that moment. And that other big picture pieces can be overlooked. And it's the way that God has designed us. It's the way our brains work. You know, the effect of fear, threat, or states of intense stress on memory can result in an intensified memory. They describe it as almost a flashbulb sort of phenomenon, like your brain takes a vivid picture of that particular instance. And then it can also, in the moments after that, create fragmented or impaired memories, where you may not even be able to recollect things that happened moments after a traumatic experience. As I was kind of reminding myself of some of these phenomena, I came across what I thought was a really good encapsulation of this phenomenon in the Canadian National Department of Justice. Canadian National Department of Justice describes this phenomenon of flashbulb and fragmentation in this way. They say, when high levels of the stress hormone cortisol are secreted, along with adrenaline, the hippocampus, that part of our brain, superencodes these intense early moments of the event. Following this, if the threat or fear continue, the hippocampus continues to be flooded with stress hormones and is temporarily impaired, and there may be minimal encoding. That is how the hippocampus goes from flashbulb mode into fragmentary mode. For example, if during the 9/11 terrorist attacks, an individual whose family member was working in an office at the World Trade Center turned on their television and witnessed the plane hitting the tower where their loved one worked, they could have a flashbulb or intensified memory of that terrible moment. But as events unfolded and they realized that their loved one was not going to be able to escape, their brain would continue to be flooded with stress hormones, and the events for the hours following the initial hit of the plane into the tower could be described as a blur. How do we read that phenomenon into the Easter story? Well, I had never seen my best friend tortured and put to death by the government and religious authorities of my day. How about you? No. But can we agree that Jesus' followers, what they experienced in that was indeed traumatic? And that they also feared for their lives. This was their leader, someone that they were closely connected with. And so not only was Jesus' death traumatic, but they would also be experiencing that flood of stress in the days following. Well, you don't have to take my word for it. Jesus said in Matthew 26, verse 31, in that upper room, he said, "This very night, you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Scattered physically into a variety of hiding places around the city. Not all the disciples, not all the followers were staying in the same place. The women in one place, perhaps. The men, some of the men, John and Peter. John, or he doesn't refer to himself in first person in this passage. He says the disciple whom Jesus loved. And then, guys, you should love this. This passage is an example of throwing a little shade on your friend by saying, you know, they both ran to the tomb, but the one that Jesus loved rose a little bit faster and made it there first. So, like it was a race. Anyway, they're scattered throughout the city. They're also scattered emotionally and mentally, I would imagine. If the Bible was just a human book, what we know about how trauma affects memory, we would expect a train wreck of a narrative about the occurrences around these days, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. I mean, just if any of you have experienced a traumatic event with other friends or family, you want to test this out? Get together sometime and tell stories about that event together. And you will find the details you remember are maybe absolutely contradicted by the recollection of someone else. So the fact that we have anything close to assembling a harmony of the events is amazing. Instead, we have an amazingly consistent narrative with a few discrepancies, at least at first blush, that can be reasoned through. So let's take a look at today's passage. You know, we get certain details. Who beat who to the tomb, right? John beats Peter. John's writing the gospel, so for some reason, he feels that's an important detail to have in Scripture. We see how far they went into the tomb. Who went in first? Who bent over and looked at the wrap around Jesus' head and the difference in where the wrap for Jesus' head lay as opposed to the linen that covered his body? And then Mary gets to the tomb, and she sees that something is wrong. So we have that detail. And she goes and gets Peter and John and then goes back to the area of the tomb after Peter and John have left. And this is John's gospel, remember? So what John records happening here with Mary and the angels and the gardener slash Jesus is all from Mary testifying to what happened after the fact to John. And Mary sees two angels, and then she sees Jesus. So the first observation is just the miracle of how cohesive this story is in the first place, given how traumatic these events were. The second observation is involving these angels and their appearance in the Easter story. Sometimes they get overlooked because, you know, the spotlight's on Jesus, but we've got angels in all of the Easter stories. And the presence of angels is a reminder of the significance of this Easter moment, but also a larger reality. Angels are part of a spiritual world which is always present around us. As in, right now, there are angels around us. And there are angels throughout the Tri-Cities. The Bible makes clear that our perception or lack of perception of the angels that are around us is dependent upon God's granting us the ability to see them or hear them or otherwise perceive them. We get a glimpse of a greater reality than our perception in the Old Testament passage today. This is where 2 Kings Chapter 6, and specifically verse 17 comes in. Verse 17, Elisha prays for the servant, says, Open his eyes, Lord, that he may see. What did he see? Hills. Full of horses and chariots of fire. Not an optical illusion or an imaginary vision, a reality that until that moment Elisha's companion could not see. It's not as if the angels and the chariots of fire appeared at that moment. It was that the servant was given the spiritual sight to be able to see them. In a sense, I once was blind, but now I see. Amen?
Amen.
Ever sung that? Ever felt that? Ever believed that? A contrast, this gaining of sight, to what happens after this in that passage. Another kind of cool thing happens with this idea or this theme of sight. The prayer of Elisha that strikes the Arameans physically blind so that they can be brought before the king of Israel in Samaria, because at that time we have the divided kingdom of Israel and Judah. And so they're struck blind for a period of time only to be delivered to the king of the army that they're trying to do away with, the king they're trying to kill. And then they regain their sight and are shown mercy. Do you think this interaction with the supernatural might have left an impact on the Armenian army?
Big time.
Yeah. Verse 23 in that passage is masterfully understated. So the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory.
Yeah.
Can you imagine if a similar thing happened in, say, the Ukraine right now? If the Russian army somehow could be given spiritual sight and see that there were angels protecting the Ukrainian people? If you're that Russian soldier sitting there, if something like that were to happen, I don't know about you, but I'd be like, setting my weapon down and backing away slowly. When you realize that there's something at work that's much larger than the physical world, it leaves an impression. So on Easter morning, Mary sees two angels in the tomb, one at the head and one at the foot. And I still have my book here. That's from my pilgrimage to the Holy Land. I'll start it over here last time because it didn't make it very far last time. But I've got a page in. There's the historical accuracy of whether or not the garden tomb setting, if you go to Jerusalem, whether or not that was the actual burial place of Jesus, there's some measure of dispute. Okay, we can't know for sure. But the tomb that has been known as the garden tomb in Jerusalem is sort of like the tomb that would have been used for Jesus. We know it was Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. It had not been used prior to that point. It was freshly cut into the rock. And the way that they would do it, if you had a family tomb, there would be kind of two areas to it. There would be one where you put whoever had recently passed away on kind of a bed, or a shelf where the whole body would go, and then for some years that individual, that their body would naturally decompose. And then they would gather the remains of that individual together, put it in a stone ossuary. Okay, so think along the same lines of being cremated so that your remains fit in a much smaller container. I know it's a little, seems a little gross or a little aside or something you guys don't have to think about for a long time, but those of us that are a little bit closer might be thinking about these things. And so they'd take the remains, and then those remains in that ossuary, that bone box, would be placed elsewhere in the family tomb, and you would use the same tomb over and over again. Yeah. All right. So you can go to this tomb in Jerusalem now that's like the one that Jesus would have been buried in, if not that actual tomb. It's possible. And you can see by going in where the stone would roll away, you go in, and to the right is the area where the shelf is, where the body would be laid. the head at one side, the feet at the other, where the wrap around the head would have been placed, where the linens that covered the rest of the body would have been placed, and how in turning that direction, you would not see somebody who was behind you or somebody who had just come in the entrance if it was a physical person. Now, Jesus didn't have to walk in the entrance. He could appear anywhere he wanted to in his resurrected body. So when Mary sees the two angels, converses with them, and then it talks about her turning around and seeing who she thought was the gardener, this is all very plausible. It's not like the trauma had affected her to the point where she's just making things up. So the details we get there fit with what we know about how tombs were constructed in that time. And after this occurrence, there's no more mention of angels in the story. So she sees the angels, they ask her who she's looking for, you know, that sort of thing, and then she has the interaction with Jesus, then poof, the angels are gone. Or at least she can't perceive them. What other supernatural occurrences take place around Jerusalem on Easter morning? Well, there's quite a few, and some of them are a little strange. We pointed this out to the kids at our CDF club on Wednesday. Something that Bradley's like, I'm not sure I ever knew that that was in there. All right, Matthew 27, starting at verse 50. Jesus is on the cross. It says, when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. Verse 51 from Matthew 27. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. So that happened on Easter morning. I don't know about you, but if every, you know, if something like this were to occur again, let's say next Easter, people that are buried in the cemeteries, the righteous that are buried in the cemeteries around the Tri-Cities were to arise and give testimony to the work of God in Jesus Christ, that would leave an effect. And fairly disprovable if that didn't in fact happen. Remember, John is writing this to a larger audience. If he's just making stuff up or embellishing for effect, or excuse me, in this point it's Matthew, in Matthew's gospel. If Matthew's making this up, it's going to shoot his whole testimony down. Somebody's going to say, you know what? That didn't happen. That's a ghost story. People came out of their tombs on Easter morning and appeared to many people. This is not an exaggeration or a literary device. It happened. Which just points out that Easter, the whole concept of Easter and the resurrection, is weird. Amen?
Amen.
Yeah.
It's weird. It sounds weird to anyone who hears it and isn't given spiritual insight by the Holy Spirit. So as a result, we have brothers and sisters in faith. Maybe at times we are those brothers and sisters in faith that are tempted to want to minimize the weirdness of the gospel or the supernaturalness of the gospel. But can I suggest that when we do that, it's just kind of dumb? It's dumb because it's inconsistent. We can't be embarrassed of the supernatural, explain away the miracles of the Bible, minimize the authority of Scripture, and then hope to benefit from the greatest miracle of all, Jesus' resurrection from the dead. I mean, we all want that benefit of not just being dirt when we die, but being reunited with God our Creator. So if we're okay with that miracle, why are we embarrassed about angels and the supernatural and people coming up out of their tombs and testifying to God? So that's a little bit of an aside. A final point or observation I want to make And this is a short one, that we can make from the gospel lesson today is that Jesus meets us when we remain. Jesus meets us when we remain. This is why Mary saw him on Easter morning. And she saw and experienced what John and what Peter did not, what they missed. I want to close with an answer to that great question, the one we hear from toddlers all the time, and sometimes teenagers. Why? Why? Sometimes our why determines our what. Why did Mary get an opportunity to see the risen Lord in this story, and Peter and John did not? They saw the empty grave, and John says they believed, but then parenthetically says, well, they didn't understand at this point that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So what did they believe? They believe, okay, yeah, we believe the woman. The woman said, there's no body there. Now we've seen it. Yep, no body. That belief's not going to save them. They haven't had an encounter with the risen Christ yet. So why does Mary get to experience what Peter and John do not? In this passage, we get the first reason. Mary stayed. She stayed while Peter and John left. Jesus meets us when we remain. He meets us when we're not too quick to rush off to the next thing. We're not too quick to, what's the next thing on my schedule? What's the next thing on my to-do list? I'm just preaching to myself here. I have a tendency to do that, to rush to the next thing. Jesus meets us when we remain. And in the other gospel accounts, mainly Matthew, the women, it's not just Mary. Mary is focused on in this gospel, but the other women are mentioned in this gospel in one little word. I don't know if you caught it, the word we. When she testifies to Peter and John, she says, we. She doesn't say I. So there's a reference to the other women. This is another inconsistency that's not, in fact, an inconsistency. It's because John focuses on Mary Magdalene. Doesn't mean that the other women that Matthew mentions were not there. So in the other gospel accounts, maybe Matthew, the women, Mary included, see Jesus as they're on their way to tell the disciples about the resurrection, as they had been instructed to do. That's where we get the other reason. We not only see Jesus when we remain, but we see Jesus just as they saw Jesus because they listened and followed their calling. They were told, go and tell the other disciples by the angels. And as they're going to tell, they meet Jesus. Do you want to see Jesus this Easter? I do. Do you want to see Jesus this Easter or the next day or the day after that? Remain. Take time to remain. Pray. Stay. And then follow. Follow what you hear God saying to you. If you do that, you'll meet Jesus. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we thank you for this Easter. We thank you for the opportunity we have to celebrate a baptism. A baptism in many ways is a reenacting of the miracle of Easter. That you went into the grave, but you didn't stay there. You arose to new life. Lord God, help us to perceive, to see with eyes that are open to the spiritual realities around us. Maybe we need one like Elijah that would pray for us and say, Lord, open his eyes, open her eyes that they may see. God, we pray for friends and family and neighbors and co-workers, all those who have yet to see and perceive things as they truly are. Help us not shy away from the weirdness of the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God to save those who are perishing. Help us to testify to the truth and to trust you with the result, Holy Spirit. In your name we pray. Amen.